chapters 2 and 3, going through the seven letters that resurrected Jesus wrote to these churches. And you see on the map, if you follow in the order that the letters appear in the scriptures, starting in Ephesus, there, because after all these years, I still don't have a laser pointer. Anyway, which would be the ultimate pastor tool, to have a laser pointer. Starting in Ephesus and going counterclockwise, it's laid out in a pattern. And someone asked, is there any reason for that pattern? And I don't know. I suppose if you dig deep enough, there's someone on the internet who can find some deep theological made-up thing. I don't know. Logically speaking, it may be a mail route. I don't know. You know, they had roads and they had mail service, but I don't know. Anyway, we have come all the way around the horn, and we're now at Laodicea down in the lower right there. Probably the most famous of the letters. People seem to remember Laodicea over the others. It was an interesting place, this city. The ruins of Laodicea are near the modern city of Denizli. I'm pretty sure that's how you say it. Denizli, Turkey. It's a city of about 500,000. It's a good-sized place. And excavations on the ruins just started back in 2003, so it's a relatively new dig. They knew it was there, but no one was really working on it. And they've discovered that it was a large and very wealthy city. Laodicea became a major banking center in the first century BC. It was known for producing an effective eye medicine, or an eye salve, and it was known for making an expensive fabric made out of black wool. So apparently black sheep were the thing in and around Laodicea. Similar to the city of Philadelphia that we talked about, was that last week? Laodicea was damaged by an earthquake in 17 AD. And it was repaired, like Philadelphia, with help from Caesar Tiberius. And then the city was damaged again in 60 AD by another earthquake, but this time, perhaps driven by pride and their wealth, the city refused any financial assistance from Rome. And said, we don't need you. We got this. In the year 600 AD, there was another devastating earthquake that just about leveled the city, and it seems that's when most of the residents decided, you know, enough of this, we're moving, and they settled in the nearby towns, and then the city fully died out after the Turks came in the 11th century. And there's no record of anyone living there after the 11th century. In the nearby city of Denizli, there's only a city of 500,000. There's only a handful of Christians. Ancient Laodicea had no natural water source of its own. The Lycus River flowed nearby, but its water was muddy and undrinkable. About 6 miles away was the city of Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was known for having hot springs, mineral hot springs, that had a very healing, therapeutic effect. And so people would go to Hierapolis for whatever whatever ails you that a hot spring will fix. And also nearby was the city of Colossae. Colossae is famous for Paul wrote a letter to the Christians at Colossae. And in this picture, in the ruins of Laodicea, this road was the main road heading out of Laodicea towards Colossae. In Colossae, they had fresh cold water springs that was known to be very refreshing water. So aqueducts were built to carry water from Hierapolis, hot water from Hierapolis, and cold water from Laodicea. But by the time that the water reached Laodicea, the water was tepid. And it wasn't nearly what it was when it left its source. The churches in Hierapolis and Colossae and Laodicea were relatively close. And it seems that maybe they had a close fellowship with one another. Maybe they got together once a month for a potato bar or something, you know. And the Apostle Paul instructed that his letter to the Colossians also be read in Laodicea. And he was greatly encouraged by their strong faith in Christ, we read from the book of Colossians. However, it seems things must have changed in Laodicea in the 30 years from Paul's letter to when Christ writes this letter in around 95 AD. Perhaps their wealth and their independence had weakened their commitment to Christ. Like the letter to the church in Philadelphia, the description of Christ does not refer to the vision of the exalted Christ that we saw in chapter 1. Let's read in Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Laodicea. Revelation 3, starting verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and not be, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the description of Christ in verse 14, like I said earlier, it's not found in the grand description in Revelation chapter 1. But we see three interlocking titles for Christ that point to his deity. In verse 14, he identifies himself as the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word Amen is used as a personal title. And it's probably alluding to Isaiah's description of God in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, where we read, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. In the Hebrew, the word God of truth is literally God of Amen, or Amen. Applying it to Jesus then affirms his deity, as well as the validity of his words, since in the Old Testament, faithful and true means sure and valid. And so because the Hebrew Amen can mean both faithful and true, the faithful and true witness that we see here in 14 defines the meaning of Amen or Amen. There are close parallels to Revelation 1:5, where Christ is called the faithful witness. And then in chapter 19, verse 11, he is given the name faithful and true. Christ's faithfulness contrasts sharply with the Laodicean church's unfaithfulness. And then we have the phrase, the beginning of God's creation. That's how the ESV translated, the English Standard Version. The New American Standard and the King James translated the beginning of the creation of God. This is a tricky phrase to translate into English. The Greek word used here is most often translated as beginning. In the English, for us, this has a connotation that the subject has a beginning and an end, a start and a closing. So one could say that it was a created thing, but this is not the case in the way the word is used here. It's not the case with Christ. The modern King James translates the phrase, the head of the creation of God. And the NIV has the ruler of God's creation. And these are both accurate translations of that word. Those are alternate meanings of the word that is used there. Perhaps the translation that I feel captures best the meaning here is from the New English Version, and it translates it, the originator of God's creation. Scripture, one of the rules in interpreting Scripture is Scripture interprets Scripture. We know from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that Christ was the Word, the Logos, with God in the very beginning. It says the Word was God, and that all things were made through the Word. We also know from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18, that Christ is the first begotten, meaning not the firstborn son, but the heir or the ruler of creation. So this phrase affirms to us what the scriptures repeatedly tell us, that Christ is the creator. He is the ruler of all things. And then we come to verse 15 and see those familiar words that we see in every one of these letters. Christ telling the church, I know. I know. And I love it. Every time I see it, I love it. I can't tell you, and I've tried in the previous 6 weeks, right? Knowing that Christ knows what's going on in my life, knowing that he fully understands the struggles, the fears, the pressures, the angst, the heartache, the joy, the great times, the hopes and the dreams. Man, that just completes it for me. I'm not alone. Christ is with me. He knows. And for each one of you, Christ knows. And he says here to Laodicea, I know. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Traditionally, this phrase has been used to understood as a metaphor for their indifferent spiritual state. But this doesn't explain the following phrase when Jesus says, "Oh, would that you were cold or hot," or "I would rather that you be cold or hot." It doesn't make sense that Christ would prefer spiritual coldness, right? That's something that always bothered me when I was hearing this talked about, spiritual lukewarmness. You're just tepid. Well, would Christ just rather I be cold? I don't think so. The imagery here is drawn from the city's imported water, from Hierapolis and from Colossae. Compared to the hot medicinal waters of Hierapolis and the cool, refreshing waters of Colossae, this church is tepid, like the water of the Lycus River that flows outside the city. It's good for neither medicinal value or refreshment. And so they, as a church, Jesus is telling them that they are totally ineffective. And I think this is a metaphor that we here in Klamath Falls can relate to. Because we have a lot of tepid water, don't we? Right over there. And flowing right over there. And it's we know something about water that makes us want to vomit. If you've ever swam in that, especially this time of year or a few weeks ago. We're familiar with the stagnant stench that comes from water unfit to drink. Guests come to town and they see the largest lake in Oregon by surface area. And they wonder, well, how come there's no one out water skiing? How come there's no one out in boats? And then they get near the water and they're like, "Woo! Whoa! This water is good for neither leeches or suckers, you know? What's going on?" Yeah, it's a big, shallow lake. Compare that with Crater Lake, one of the deepest lakes in the world, a lake known for the purity of its water. So we look at these two lakes, I mean, just a few miles apart, and we think, as a church, do we want to be a Klamath Lake church or a Crater Lake church? You know, I mean, do we want to be big but shallow, or smaller and deep? And this isn't meant to be a statement against large churches. There's some large churches that are deep. But what do we want to be? The purity of our water is very important to our Lord. And it needs to be important to us. And so we each have to decide, well, do I want to be spiritually shallow and tepid and bold? Or do I want to be deep and pure? Because the Laodiceans are lukewarm, Christ warns them that he's about to spit them out of his mouth. And the word for spit is literally vomit. Our translators are being gentle with us. Because that is that's a violent word. Wow. And it's nasty, you know, and it offends our cultured senses, right? And it may seem like a crude and disgusting imagery, that of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ throwing up, puking them out of his mouth. Yet that's exactly the image that Christ is trying to present. That's how much this church disgusts him. He can't stomach them. And I gotta ask, what? I hope I don't taste bad. I hope I don't put that taste in his mouth. I hope we don't as a church, right? It's a letter to a church. How clean is your water? Ah. By their own evaluation of their... the things that pop into my mind. I'm just like, Lord. All right, moving on. No more talk of vomit, okay? Especially this close to dinner. But I could tell stories. Let me tell you what. I'm sure you could too. Their own evaluation of themselves in verse 17 is in stark contrast to reality. They boast, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. The boast sounds a lot like the foolish rich farmer in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, verse 19. He says to himself, after a year of a successful crop, he says, self, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. You know the rest of that parable. The Lord says to this farmer, you fool, tonight you will die. Their arrogant declarations of self-sufficient wealth and security show their lack of understanding of their own true spiritual condition. They did not realize that they were wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. They were in the opposite position of the Christians in Smyrna who thought they were poor, but whom Christ said, you are rich. Chapter 2, verse 9. Consider these five negative adjectives that Christ uses to describe them. The first two he uses literally. They were wretched. They were pitiable. That was their state. And the next three he uses figuratively. They were poor, blind, and naked. And these relate directly to their historical situation there in Laodicea. Despite the wealth of the city, they were spiritually poor. They were bankrupt. Despite its medical school and famous eye salve, they were blind. They were spiritually blind. They couldn't even see their own wretched, pitiable condition. And even with the flourishing textile industry, they were spiritually naked. They weren't clothed in Christ. And so in verse 18, Jesus tells them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those who think they are self-sufficient and rich must come to the one who knows their true situation and has what they really need. Christ doesn't tell them to go to the world, to go to the marketplace of Laodicea to get what they need. Christ knows that what they truly need, he alone can provide. It's not the riches of Laodicea that will help this church. It's not the riches of the world that will help any church. It's the riches of Christ that he provides that make a church rich. It's the wealth of being an heir with Christ and being clothed by him and in the white garments he provides, the white that symbolizes purity and holiness to cover our shameful nakedness. It's having Christ open our eyes so that we can see our true spiritual condition, and we could see who it was we were created to be. And the call to buy from me reminds me of Jesus' parable of the pearl of great price. In Matthew chapter 13, when the merchant found this great pearl, this wonderful pearl, he went and sold all that he had, all that he had, so he could buy this one pearl. And that's what Jesus is telling the Laodiceans. That's what Jesus is telling us. Buy from him that which you truly need, at whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." It's out of Jesus' great love for the Laodiceans that he calls them to repent. They are so lost, the Laodiceans. They are so lost, they're blind. They don't even know they're lost. And yet, the offer of repentance is still there. No matter how lost you are, it's never too late for repentance. It's always the gift that's God extends to you. The Lord disciplines those he loves. We're reminded in Hebrews 12:6. To rebuke or reprove means to show someone their wrongdoing and to call them to repentance. And Christ calls them to be zealous and repent. And there's a fun little word play in here. The word zealous means to burn with zeal. And so he's telling those lukewarm Laodiceans, crank up the heat and burn with zeal in your repentance. The Laodiceans are to turn from their former sins, or from their sins, to repent. And just like in the other letters that call for repentance, the emphasis is on enduring to the end. Repentance gives new life and a new direction, but their earnestness must continue. It's not just a one and done thing. Repentance is a continuous turning from ourselves towards Christ. And only then will our lives be effective. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Behold, it's a great biblical word. It means, here I am. Here I am. I'm at the door. And in the midst of their wealth and self-sufficiency, the church at Laodicea has left Jesus outside. They've reached a place where they were so good at doing church. Things were going so smoothly for them. Life was so good at the church in Laodicea that they didn't even need Jesus anymore. And perhaps sadly, most sadly of all, is they didn't even know that he had left the building. Jesus' voice is heard earlier in Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 10, it's described as a trumpet. It's described as the sound of rushing waters in verse 15 of chapter 1. But here, it is the voice of a friend earnestly seeking to renew and restore and revive the fellowship that they once shared. I stand at the door and knock. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. To share a meal in the scriptures in that culture, to share a meal with someone implied that there was close fellowship with that person. So this phrase is symbolic of a close and a covenant type relationship with God. It's not unusual to hear this verse applied in personal evangelism. I myself have used this verse when sharing the gospel. But we need to remember, though, that this is a letter to a church. And the picture here is that Jesus is standing outside the door of this church. Jesus isn't in the church at Laodicea. He's been shut out. But at the same time, it's calling for a personal response. As I've been saying, the church is made up of individuals. And the spiritual health of a church is in direct relationship to the spiritual health of the people in that church. The lukewarm spiritual condition of the individuals in this church at Laodicea has put Jesus outside. Jesus wants back in. And he's knocking. Verse 21, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who is victorious, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The promise that Christians will reign with Christ shows up 5 more times in the book of Revelation. It's also found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know if we're all sitting on his lap or how it's going to work. But it's a glorious promise. And in heaven, there's no limits, right? So somehow, some way, we're going to share in his royalty. And it's going to be something glorious that we can't fathom. Jesus told the disciples that they will sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes in Luke chapter 22. But here, those who conquer, those who overcome, are assured that they will join him. Jesus, the ultimate conqueror, the ultimate overcomer, they'll join him on his throne with his Father. And those who receive their wealth from the risen Christ will receive full share in the triumph and power found in full fellowship with God. The church at Laodicea was in the worst condition of the 7 churches. There is no faithful remnant. There's no words of praise for this church. The church is not only ineffective and arrogant, but worst of all, they're blind to their own condition. They're convinced that they're okay. And yet the resurrected Christ still promises fellowship and great reward for those who repent. Throughout the letters, judgment and the need for repentance and love and steadfastness repeat themselves over and over again. The conflict within the churches and between the churches and the Roman authority and the surrounding culture is a historical fact. But it also represents the cosmic mismatched battle between God and Satan. Although it looks like Rome is far more powerful, it's the church's dependence on Almighty God that ensures their victory. Patient endurance, faith, and hope are what is necessary to overcome. The church today, just like the church then, has to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What is the Spirit saying to us today? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for these 7 letters. Thank you, God, that they tell us that you still long to communicate with your church, your people. And, oh God, I pray that you would be speaking to us. We pray, Lord God, that as we consider Laodicea and we learn about their condition, my prayer, I ask myself, is that me? Is that me, Lord? Am I lukewarm? Am I trusting in myself, in my own abilities to do this? Is it all me? Or am I really open to you? Am I dependent on you? Am I looking to you for for the warm waters of healing and the cool refreshment that keeps me going? Am I looking to you for the pure gold? Am I looking to you to open my eyes so that I may see and to clothe me in your holiness and righteousness, to cover my shame that I bring to this relationship? Oh God, I need to depend on you. I need you to do your work in me. I am nothing. Thank you, Father, for this time. Oh, Holy Spirit, do this deep work in our hearts and in our lives, we pray. And then in the coming weeks, God, we're going to look to you to do wonderful and deep things within us. And we give you glory, honor, and praise. God, we ask your continued blessing as we share this meal together and pray, Lord God, that our conversation would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, may we encourage one another and love one another as your spirit flows among us tonight. And I pray, God, your richest blessing upon us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think, Johanna, are you, are they good, serving from there?
Yes.
Okay.
Give us just a couple minutes.
Okay. They need a couple minutes to set some things up. John Culver is preaching next week, and then the Sunday after. I'm be remembering and thinking of these letters to the churches, because those, in 2 weeks, I'm going to kind of do a wrap-up of all these letters, and we're going to try to apply them to us today. What is the Spirit saying to us today? Okay. Was that a couple minutes? Probably not. So when you hear them yelling, woohoo, from the kitchen, then it's time to go eat. God bless you.